Well, when we look at the web today, we notice that the web is used tremendously to get the message out. So I just wanted to let you know our website, you can also get it at a shorter URL, that is a website address of NLFJI, that is New Life Fellowship Johns Island, NLFJI. Instead of newlifefellowship.us, you can still use that, but they both point to the same place. And then you'll note the website address for our Facebook page. That's our social networking, one of the social networking pages. So you can go there. Those are great because when you like that page, then you can share it with others, and then they can share it with others, and then eventually they'll come back and say, hey, you know, maybe I'll attend or something. So then if you go to this website, this web page, you can download previous teachings. So if you go to nlfji.org/teachings, you'll see this either on your cell phone or on your desktop. So a reminder to all of us, we here do not serve pudding snack sermons, nor do we serve Home Depot workshop sermons. We serve hot, biblically meaty, juicy steaks of the Word of God. So encourage people and pray for people who would like to be a part of New Life Fellowship to come hungry for the Word of God, not for a Home Depot workshop sermon of how to do things. Because you know how people are. God, show me how I can fix this and I'll fix it. Whereas the Bible really encourages us to fully surrender to Him and allow Him to fix it through us or in us and in our midst so that He's glorified. He wants to engage in our lives. So most people like that, or they like the pudding snacks, which is, it's hard to live on pudding. But I tell you what, you could have a good steak every day and you could live on it. Amen? So we've been studying the book of Romans, and we've studied all the way through the book of Romans. So I would encourage you to continue to go back and forth through the book of Romans and look at the various chapters. So that, again, we look at Romans chapters 1 through 8 as the gospel in all its dimensions. And so when you are studying the Word of God yourself, when you're sitting there in your quiet time or your study time, when you're going through Romans chapter 1 through 8, understand that that's Paul's multidimensional thesis of the gospel. It's all the aspects you can think of. It's a college level way of looking at. It's a PhD level. But it's also the plowboys level. Those people who went to prison to try to translate the Bible into a vernacular of the plowboy understood that the plowboy out in the field in the 1400s, the 1500s, had to be able to have the Word of God in a language that could reach them. So Paul's writing, if they went through the book of Romans or Galatians, they would be able to understand it. You see, that's what God wants us to know is His Word. Romans 9 through 11, Israel and the Gospel. And Romans 12 through 16, how are we to live out the Gospel? So those are what we've looked over through all the way up through 10, which is what we're going to go through today. Chapter 10 is what we're going to cover. We've covered chapter 9 last week. So let's highlight some of the things that we studied last week. Paul's introduction in Romans 10 is very similar to Paul's introduction to Romans 9. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or cut off and put into hell. Basically, that's what he's talking about. Accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the temple service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, and according to the flesh, the Christ, or Christ, or the Messiah. He came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So again, we look at Paul's introduction here of his prayer and continual grief for Israel. And he also mentions that Israel was brought or chosen so that the Messiah would come. And then he names that the Messiah, or focuses on the Messiah being God. I think it's amazing to see that someone who is a person who comes out of Judaism, comes out of Phariseeism, and he looks at the Messiah and says he is the eternally blessed God. That is a radical shift and change in his thinking, in his mind, in his heart, of who the Messiah is. And so that is who he proclaimed and talked about. And then we look at the last few verses of chapter 9. As in chapter 9, he sums up why Israel is lost. Most of Israel is lost. And they have partial hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh did. So we look at chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, as we look at why Israel is in the state that they are in. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were thinking they could work their way to heaven if they did these religious works. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense." He's talking about the Messiah here. "And whoever believes on him," you see, him, this is the Messiah, "whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or will not be disappointed." So it's a good doctrine to have. If you trust in God, you will never be disappointed by God. So if you feel that you're disappointed by God, it may be that we have improper expectations in God. Because God says he will never disappoint anybody. But people will disappoint. Circumstances will disappoint. "So behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Because the law is an offense to people. The cross is an offense to people. And Jesus represented that to sinners, even highly religious sinners, who needed a Savior, who thought they didn't need a Savior. "But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So we see the lostness, the hardness of the majority of the Israelites. Remember, the early disciples, what were they? They were Israelites. The first disciples. So not all the Israelites were not saved. But most of them weren't. Most of them were not saved. So they thought that it would be okay for them to continue in these traditions of ritualistic traditions, of religious ritualistic works of the law. That they thought that if they could do these ritualistic kinds of things, they could earn the right to have this right relationship with God, right standing with God, and to maintain it. They relied upon their genetic descendancy of being of Israel, and they were given the law, so therefore they were kind of like above the Gentiles. And they were thinking that it's all about them, that they are okay with God and God is okay with them. They were on good terms. Of course, Jesus threw a wrench in those gears and showed them they weren't. And they didn't much like that. That's why they crucified him. So the introduction that we see in Romans 9 looks very similar to the introduction in Romans 10. So I want you to see that. So when we look through Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes an extra special case in the wording to show the reader that he's really focused on Israel in these three chapters. It's undeniable. So when a person goes through these three chapters, they have to be thinking, oh, he's talking about Israel. He's focusing on Israel. Yes, he'll talk about the church here and there, but he's really focusing on Israel as the base of what he's talking about in these three chapters. So Paul reiterates his prayer for the lost, his lost brethren, in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. And that's an example for us. Here's someone, again, this is a reminder, here's someone again who has lost loved ones who are of his people, who don't know Christ, and he is grieved over them and praying over them. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, that should be what we do, is praying for the lost around us and our lost loved ones closest to us. He's an example for us. He's not some high and lifted up mighty one that is untouched by the hurts and pains of this world. When you look at the Apostle Paul, he's just passionate about Jesus, but he has folks in his life that he knows are not saved. And so he's approaching this so that even the Gentile person can understand. Hey, wait a minute. I have people in my family. I have neighbors who are not saved. And so he's passionate for them to be saved. He even says that in this chapter. He wants them to be saved. He says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So Romans 10, verses 1 through 13 is what we're going to look at today. But notice how he starts out this chapter. And it dovetails in a continuation of the thought that he finished out in Romans 9. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." When we pray for the lost loved ones, pray for our neighbors, pray for unreached people groups, we're praying for God to save them. He didn't go into great detail. He just, man, God, I want them to be saved. Isn't that just awesome to hear? It's heartwarming to know that the great Apostle Paul is praying for lost people to be saved, or at least he did when he was here. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And what he means knowledge here is knowledge of the Word of God. Because you'll find out that he's quoting from the Word of God, the Old Testament, as we go through. "For they," that is Israel, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Do you hear that? Let me repeat that. "For they, being ignorant," and this willfully ignorant, "of God's righteousness and seeking to" what? "To establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ," or the Messiah, "is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith," that is righteousness that is received through faith, that's another way to say it. The righteousness that is received, that is imputed to you. Remember that imputation, stamped to your account. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." That is, a person who is a person of faith, if you can embody faith as a personification and say, "Let faith speak," that is the faith of God. This is what it says, or how it says, speaks in this way. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That is, your faith should not be heavy lifting. Your faith is in Christ to receive what Christ has for you, not to manipulate Christ. That's really what that's saying. Your faith is not to manipulate Christ. It is to submit to Christ. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, when we look through the word of faith which he preaches, you just have to go to Romans chapter 1 through 8. Romans chapter 1 through 8 is the word of faith, the gospel, that he's preaching. So now he's summing this up. It's summation. The word of faith which we preach is that which we just read. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, how many of you have heard this preached, but out of context, that it was really supposed to be focused on Israel? You know, we quote this for everybody, and you'll find out that's right. It is for everybody, but also for Israel too, you'll see. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, remember that stumbling stone, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him or upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what we looked at here is Paul's, if he could have some Jewish folks come in and listen to him speak, and you have Gentiles come in, and you have some Jews and Gentiles who were saved, and they're all kind of there, and he's presenting his case to them. He's presenting his case to lost Jewish people, lost Israeli people, and he's trying to bring them in to say, look, the Old Testament shows this. And he's quoting from Old Testament passages to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Messiah, when he comes, it's not only for Gentiles, it's also for Jews, it's for both. So let's look at the driving force of the gospel. And I reiterate this again. The driving force of everything Paul is presenting is compassion and love. He's showing that it isn't just duty and obligation. Yes, we need to obey God because of the Great Commission. Yes, we need to. But if we divorce compassion and love for the lost, then it's just mere duty, and you might as well go to an amusement park. I mean, you're just wasting your time. Unless you are broken for the lost, unless a person has a heart that is looking at those lost folks and understand that every one of those lost folks out there, if they don't come to Christ and they die, they will go to the lake of fire forever. So the compassion is there. There is still the command, but there's also the compassion. And so we see his heart's desire to God is for Israel that they might be saved. His prayer, his desire. So the driving force, as he opens up chapter 9 and as he opens up chapter 10, he reiterates this. He reiterates it for a reason. He wants to let folks know that he is compassionate and loving and wants desperately his lost brethren to come to know Jesus. And so shouldn't the Gentile also feel that same for the rest of his people group who don't know Christ? You see, that passion is what causes global missions. One people group gets saved, or a number of people in their people group, and then they see that that next people group and the rest of the people in their people group are lost. And the passion and compassion and love is what drives them to put together teams to go plant churches in other people groups. We hear about this all over the world. People are doing this all over the world. They're not just relying upon the United States or England or the Western European areas of the world to do missions anymore. South Korea is doing great in sending missionaries to Arabic and Persian areas of the world. We see many of these back to Jerusalem movements all over the world. They've gone to the edge. That is, the gospel has gone from Israel east and west because it's the center of the world. Went east and west all the way around, all the way to the West Coast and the islands of the United States, to South America and the West Coast. Okay, so that's west, as far as you can go, out to the islands, to the international dateline, if you want to put that as a separator point. On the east, they went all the way from the east and went all the way to the islands of the Pacific, and they met in the middle. So really, literally, over areas of the world, the gospel has gone forth. That doesn't mean every people group has been reached, but regions have been reached. Now, those areas that have been reached last are now taking up what's called the Great Commission back to Jerusalem mission. And especially in the Asian areas, they're going heading back to Jerusalem with the gospel, trying to get all the gleanings, that is, every area that has been missed by the gospel. And these folks aren't as despised as the United States is. So if you go there to those areas, you may not be heard. That is, you may not have favor in their eyes and their hearts with the gospel, but some of these other folks might, and God is using them. So you can see that they are praying, and they're praying like crazy, targeting specific people. They're not saying, God, save the lost. That means nothing. But here's what means something. Name specific people groups. Name specific people. Name specific types of people. And God goes to town. And that's what Paul does here. He names a specific people group and goes to town. And so we should do the same thing. We see that example, that pattern in Scripture, and God is pleased with it. You know why? Because you're putting faces to people when you do that. Sometimes we say the lost, it's just this blurred look of faceless peoples. And so when you can put people and faces in your prayer, please do so. So Israel is in her state of lostness, and her heart is partially hardened. And I'll bring this continually up here. Partially hardened is brought up in Romans chapter 11. But Paul is making his case of the partial hardening of the heart in chapters 9 and 10, relating to Israel being hardened just like Pharaoh was. He mentioned Pharaoh and why he was hardened, and then you look past that and you find out why Israel was hardened, because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to God's righteousness. Do you see? So in their own program of the way they're doing things, God, I got it, I'll do it my way. There's a song, I think, I will do it my way. So that's what God is looking at Israel and how he is evaluating them. All people groups around the world are hardened because they are seeking God or gods or goddesses or false gods or belief systems on their own. It isn't until they are softened and turned to Christ that they are added to the body of Christ. So Israel is in her state because of their rejection of submitting to receiving God's righteousness, God's way. God's way. God's way in the new covenant of the gospel. It isn't like it was in the Old Testament. It's the way it is now. Since Christ died and rose from the dead, since he ascended. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God. This is Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, Paul the Apostle was very zealous. He was a radical Pharisee. You know, you have radical Islamists. Well, he was a radical Pharisee. He wasn't moderate. He was radical. And he was putting people in prison who were supposedly following this Messiah Jesus guy, but they were still Jewish people. They were still Jews. And so we should round them up and put them in prison. Or some might be killed, you know, that kind of thing. So he's radical. They had a zeal for knowledge, but not according. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul was talking about this from firsthand experience. It's great to hear someone who's come out of something and tell you, like me coming out of atheism, or somebody else coming out of whatever and coming to Christ. You can relate then to them. Well, Paul can relate to these zealous Israelis who were zealous for their God, but missed the mark because they weren't actually like, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? So they were ignorant, willfully ignorant. They were following traditions instead of actually following the Word of God. Because if they were, they would see that here is the Messiah. I need to follow him now. He's bringing in the new covenant, new law, new everything. So they are being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They didn't submit to God's way of righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So everyone who believes in Christ is imputed righteousness. That means I don't have to follow the law to gain righteousness. I am made righteous in Christ when I'm in Christ. Now to us, that's old hat. We've been through Romans chapter 1 through 8. We've seen all this. But these Israeli Jewish folks haven't understood this yet. So he's bringing this up to them. It's almost as if they need to read Romans chapter 1 through 8 and help them understand this. And then they'll understand that Christ is the end of righteousness. So receiving God's salvation, receiving God's righteousness in the new covenant. Paul makes a claim that there is no distinction. If you're an Israeli or a Gentile, it's still the same way through Christ alone. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, or except through me. So he made himself the central nexus point, the access point, the only access to having a relationship with God. It was never, ever to be something where you earned the right. Even in the Old Testament, it was circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God and to obey him. Love, trust, and obey him. So the obedience came after loving and trusting in him. You couldn't even rightfully obey God unless you loved him, unless you trusted him. I mean, look at Joshua and Caleb. Were they not radically in love with God? Well, therefore, they obeyed him. Therefore, they trusted his word. Other people were experimental in their relationship with God. I'll see if he meets my expectations. It's a different way of looking at God. So repentance was needed for Israel. When they came to Christ, they were confronted with something. Should I continue to follow the traditions that I've gained from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, or whatever school of thought that was there about who the Messiah is, about how to relate to God? Or do I follow the Messiah himself? The one who claimed himself to be Messiah. The one who left an empty tomb. Right? That's why Paul says what he says in verse 8 through 13. He says, but what does the word say? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you hear anything about you've got to work your way, you've got to jump through certain hoops? Doesn't sound like it, does it? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, I can believe in God, but unless I boldly proclaim that I am a follower of Jesus, unless others know about it through my lips, or if I can't speak through sign language or something, somehow communicate from my body to others, activating. See, faith is real action based upon belief supported by evidence. It's a trust, but trusting always relates to not just a mental assent of belief. Yes, I believe that's true. No, it goes beyond that. It means now I'm activating my life into obeying. So I'm trusting and obeying. So when I trust in Christ's finished work of redemption. So when someone says this, Christ's finished work of redemption, it's a mouthful. It means it's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. The reason I put crucifixion, death, is because of this. wasn't just that he died. It's how he died, where he died, what day he died, because he died on Passover, so he's the Passover lamb. All of that means something. That he was buried. Yep, fully buried, 3 days and three nights, full 72 hours. And he rose from the dead. He died on the cross for our sins. It doesn't mean that I just believe that he rose from the dead. You know, it says, if I believe that God raised him from the dead, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, verse 9. Well, doesn't that sound like you're missing something? Like, don't you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? What he's talking about here, he's talking about everything that he's covered in Romans chapter 1 through 8. And he's highlighting the finished product, so to speak, the finishing, that Christ rose from the dead. It implies that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. He's implying the whole. He didn't leave anything out. I mean, you'd have to not have read anything before this that he would have left something out. So it's a continuation of thought and everything you've learned all the way up to this point. So for Israel, they had to repent, not just of their sins, but they had to repent of false beliefs. They had to repent and turn away from these religious ideas of who the Messiah is, of false ideas of who the Messiah is, false ideas of how to follow God. Because up to that point, they were establishing their own righteousness. And that was the hindering point. That's what caused them to not receive Christ. Because they chose their own traditions over God. They thought they were pleasing God by choosing their traditions. But in fact, God's evaluation says, no, you've come up missing. So look at what the gospel is as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it isn't just that he rose from the dead, but here's the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received. So we know that the Romans have received this. We know that they've heard this. In which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So the gospel saves. That's how God saves people. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That means they didn't really trust. That means it was empty faith. It doesn't mean that they believed and were saved and lost it. It doesn't mean that at all. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So the same gospel that saves Gentiles is the same gospel that saves a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Shaul, or Paul the Apostle. For I deliver to you as of first importance, the most important thing, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All based upon the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, in him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. That is, you trusted in the gospel, you trusted in Christ. But you only did that after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also you believed. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it wasn't just that I believed the gospel. God's Spirit came into me and sealed me in his future redemption for that day of redemption. So now we go back to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess the Lord Jesus. Believe God raised from the dead. These aren't just magic words. Some people use it as magic words. He's speaking about the meaning and the depth of them. So we know that they've had to have the gospel presented to them. A lost person has to have the gospel presented to them. That is, God is the true and living God, the God of Israel. That we are sinners. We were created in his image, but we became sinners. And the only out from God's judgment on us who are sinners is Jesus Christ. That case has to be made to a lost sinner, so that they would realize that they are sinners, The law has to show them that they are sinners, and the law leads us to the cross, to the foot of the cross. It leaves us empty and in the threat of God's judgment. Paul did that very eloquently in Romans chapter 1, verses 8. And so what we're seeing here is the culmination of a person confessing that Jesus is their Lord. At the time this was said, the only Lord in the Roman Empire would be Nero or Caesar. This means that person is the king and master. He's the governmental authority, the highest authority over you. Isn't just some landlord. The context of this means that person is at the threat of death and persecution or whatever. They are saying, Jesus is my Lord, as if he is above Caesar. That's really what is being said here in this context. These aren't light words. It'd be the same thing as me saying, I fully have surrendered to Jesus Christ. I trust in him and fully surrendered to him. He is my King, Lord, God, and Master. He is my sovereign. He is above every ruler upon the earth, and I answer to him above all. That's really what's being compacted in this word. Confess the Lord Jesus. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, meaning I am saying before the world at threat of death and the cost of the cross that Jesus is my Lord. It isn't something where someone comes before, to some quote-unquote altar at a service and saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and then go out and sin like crazy. They have it submitted and surrendered to Christ. That's the surrendering to him. That's what that's saying here. I have surrendered. He is my Lord. I'm no longer master in my life. God is my master through Jesus Christ. Jesus is my master. And I believe in my heart. It isn't just some words magic, but I've fully surrendered and embraced this belief. And it isn't just a belief anymore. I know that I know that I know that God raised Christ from the dead. I know that I know that I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried in and rose from the dead. I know that I know that my sins were placed upon Christ on the cross, and God punished Jesus in my place. That's what he's saying here. It's a summation of all that has been said before. It's not magic words. It has to do with reality of transaction of life. Holy Spirit comes into you, and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not just a bunch of belief. And only a person by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And in that weight of what I meant by saying Jesus is Lord, not just mocking, not just saying words, but that which comes out of the heart, yes, Jesus is my Lord, he is my King, he is my God and my Master. No distinction. So Paul is making a point here that there is no distinction now. Although Paul's thrust of ministry is Gentiles, he is really focused in these chapters on Israel. You see, Israel, was the bearer of the Messiah. They are the bearer of God's word, the oracles of God. And they are the ones that were to bring out the new covenant. That is, God was going to use Israel to bring the new covenant to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel herself to be a light to the Gentiles, not just her Messiah being a light to the Gentiles. So we see all this, but sometimes they thought they were exempt. There was a weird thinking that, yeah, God's going to do this, but because I'm a physical descendant of Israel, and we follow these traditions and everything, and we do this, we don't really have to do like what the Gentiles have to do or whatever. There's this weird thinking, and of course it's a lie. And that's what Paul is confronting here. Paul is confronting that the new covenant in the Messiah is not like the old covenant. It specifically says that in Jeremiah 31:31-33. This new covenant is not like the covenant I made with your fathers when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt. It's not like. And Hebrews 7:12 says, because there is a new priesthood, there is of necessity a new law. Well, there's a new priesthood. Who's the new priest? The high priest and apostle of our confession, Jesus Christ. He is the new priesthood. He's like Melchizedek, king and priest upon the throne. We don't have that in the Old Testament under Israel. So this is new covenant, new regime. And that is what he's talking about here. So today, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon his name, the name Jesus. We've talked about this before. Jesus is a contraction or a combination word that's translated into English that comes originally from Hebrew. Yahshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua. And there's a book, Joshua, in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, is the same word in Hebrew. Yahshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua. It's a contraction word or a combination word. Yahweh, Hoshua, or Hosea, Ahoshia, which relates to salvation. So Hosea means salvation. And when you put that together, Yahweh is my salvation. So when you look at Jesus, you see the name Yahweh God. The name of Jesus, like we sang today. The name of Jesus, Yahweh Hoshua. Yahweh is my salvation. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's amazing. The same name. The same name. Now, it isn't just magic words that if I just say the word Jesus, or if I just say the word Yahweh, or Yahweh is my salvation, some magic words. Not what we're talking about here. Trusting in Him. Trusting in God. When we say the name of God, we're talking about the personification of His manifestation of His being. The outward way of connecting my life to Him. You all know me by Andy. Or Andrew. You don't just know, hey, that guy. But you know it's a good way to get to know someone is to get to know their name. And then from there, develop relationship. You can always connect their name to who they are. That's what we're doing with Yahweh God. We're connecting His covenant name with Him. So God's main purpose of choosing Israel was for salvation to all human beings. God says in Isaiah 49:6, God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So Israel was called to be a light to the ends of the earth to bring His salvation. And we know for a fact that His salvation is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:22, "Salvation is of the Jews." He made no bones about it. He said it, and He said it was because of the Jews and through the Jews that Jesus came, and He's the salvation that they were bringing. Isn't that amazing? So just as God chose the Israelites, salvation was also for the Jews. That was kind of those, oops, we're supposed to bring salvation, but I don't know if I really need it. I'm exempt because I'm one of the chosen. See, it's kind of a weird thinking. And they're the only folks on the planet that can really think that way. And so they had to be dealt differently. That's why Paul takes three chapters to really focus in on this. And it means something. Salvation of the ends of the earth did not mean that the Jews were left out. The Gentiles definitely needed it, but so did the Jews. You know, Mary needed to be saved, even though she gave birth to Jesus. Mary herself had to repent of her sins and trust in Christ. There's a damnable doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church and many other churches that she didn't have to, that she was immaculate conceived, so therefore she's sinless. That's wrong. The only sinless one is Jesus. The only mediator between God and man is Jesus. So even all of the Jews need to be saved. This is very important. So for us in the same way, for us, the whole chapter really focuses on action for us. First and foremost, continue to pray for Israel. Pray for Israel. Be passionate. We pray for Israel all the time, that more and more people who are of Israeli descent would come to know Jesus. Those who know they're of Israeli descent and those who don't. Because we know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there will be many who have lost their heritage, did not know, but genetically are of Israel. And we pray also for our workmates, our friends, relatives, and our neighbors. Because that passion that started out this chapter, that noted passion of Paul, we should also be that way. And we should also ask God to open up effectual doors of the gospel in our own lives. We need to be passionately pleading with God that God would open up effectual doors for the gospel through us, that we would be able to reach the lost around us, that God would give us massive, miraculous favor in the sight and heart of the lost around us. So as we think of these things and pray about these things, I pray that God would encourage us to be vessels of the gospel for his use. So as we stand, let's just seek God and thank God in this last song of worship.